Good morning. You guys all staying cool this week? Yeah? Nobody's air conditioners went out or anything? Don't tell me if it did, because it's not a good week. I didn't think I was going to be preaching this week. last week, and that's Mike and Deepak are going to be doing a series over the next 3 or 4 weeks, I believe. And I thought that was starting this week, and I found out it was not starting this week. And so that doesn't mean I studied any less or I wasn't ready. I was ready in time and studied in time. But whenever there's a chance that I have just a one-off spot to preach something, I like to go to a passage that we've all heard before. It's just a solid, let's hear about the Lord Jesus Christ passage and what this teaches us. And I don't know that there really is a better passage to go to than this chapter in Philippians chapter 2. What it tells us about Jesus and his incarnation, but also what it tells us about us and the way that we relate to one another. We're all people, aren't we? I think so. There's no hidden non-people in the room. That means we all have agendas and attitudes and emotions and thoughts about things. And perhaps you find that those don't always mesh well with the other people that you come in contact with. Have you found that to be true? And so I think this passage here in Philippians chapter 2 really, really helps us to have a proper perspective when rubbing shoulders with other people. I was talking to this young couple the other day. Janelle and I were up at a wedding in Tahoe, and we're at that weird age now where we tend to be the oldest couple there, which is strange when that happens, because I know you're all looking at me saying that's impossible that you're the oldest couple there, but it happens eventually. And so we were sitting at a table with younger couples who were expecting their second child, and they were excited, of course, as you would be for a child, for different reasons. But they said one of the main reasons that they were excited was so that their first child would have a friend to grow up with. And then there was another couple there at the table. They didn't have any kids yet. They just newly married. And they said, that's why we want to have an even number of children so that everyone has someone to play with. Doesn't that sound nice? Now, I don't know if I'm a seasoned vet yet, but I have an even number, and I think I'm just a jaded dad in the trenches, probably, is what you would call me. But my helpful comment to these bright-eyed young people was that each kid was just someone else for another kid to fight with. That's how this is actually going to work. You're just exponentially growing the number of relationships that can cause problems. And they all laughed like I was making a joke, but I wasn't. I was thinking the other day about the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And it's always been so telling to me that the last thing that's recorded of Jesus before the betrayal and the crucifixion, the events of that Thursday, Friday, the last thing that we find Jesus doing is praying to the Father that this church that he was about to die for would be united and live in harmony. So it's just such a telling thing to me that that's the last thing that he would be praying for before he goes to the cross. It says to me that this thing is something worth talking about. It's something worth fighting for. And perhaps the most gripping place in the New Testament that we find this taught and applied is in Philippians chapter 2. If you're not there yet, go ahead and turn there. Philippians is an interesting letter. I just set the context here for a moment since we haven't been in Philippians. The church there in Philippi was somewhat unlike the other churches in the New Testament. And that's primarily because it was 700 miles, roughly, away from the heart of Rome. So Paul was doing a lot of going around the Roman Empire and preaching the gospel, but a lot of these places were pagan and really far removed from the center of the hustle and bustle of Rome. When you go up to Galatia or something like that, you're really off in the boonies is where you are. But Philippi is about 700 miles away from the heart of Rome, and it's not surrounded by other Roman things. And so if you read Philippians, Paul uses a lot of language about an outpost, about some city set apart, and refers to the church as this outpost of heaven. That heaven is there, but you on earth act as this outpost. And he's applying these things to the Philippian church because they would understand that. We are Roman. We are in a Roman city, but we're surrounded by things that aren't Roman. And so you can imagine what it would be like to be a city far away from any other city like your own. You go to the next town over and they're nothing like you. So the city itself, it would have a pretty distinct identity compared to the surrounding cities. Now, you take a church and you place it inside of that distinct city. You have a very particular thing there that would need to be tight-knit and looking out for each other. And they're going to have the same problems that any other people are going to have, aren't they? And so this letter is addressed to them in this unique situation. This was the issue. The church was threatened, of course, with many different things, just like any church is. But primarily, the unity of the church in Philippi was at stake. And it was starting to manifest itself in interpersonal relationship issues. Believe it or not, people were butting heads and not getting along. Can you believe that? Christians would butt heads with other Christians? Yes, I can believe that. And so Paul, he lays out this current situation in chapter 1. I'm not going to read chapter 1. We find out here in chapter 1 that he is in prison. You can imagine, you're in Philippi, you're having some disagreement with somebody in the church, and the church is starting to butt heads and have this problem, and you get this letter from the Apostle Paul, and he says to you, "Hi everyone, this is Paul writing to you from prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." Everybody stands at attention for a second there. Oh right, there are bigger things going on in the world. And Paul writes here in this first chapter that he's found out that there are people out there who are preaching Christ, but in a way that would do damage to Paul. I don't know how this works. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it's clear that they are preaching Christ. And somehow that's meant to do damage to Paul. And Paul writes this letter from prison to this church that's having problems, saying, "I'm in prison for preaching Christ." And he's expecting them to say, "I want you to stomp on them and destroy them because they're making my name look bad." And he says, "I don't care what my name looks like. They're preaching Christ. And in that I rejoice. I am his servant." He doesn't care because Christ is being preached. And so you get through that first chapter and you get to this last paragraph of chapter 1 starting in 27, and Paul lays out what I think is the heart of this whole book here, where he says, this is what is the most important thing in your lives. Only, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, the only thing that should define our lives is the worth of the gospel. When people look at us, they should say, he's not interested in himself. He's interested in magnifying his Savior. The most valuable, worthwhile thing to this person is that Christ is made known. That's what he says to this Philippian church. The gospel of Christ is of such high value that we're willing to set aside anything riches, fame, reputation, conflicts, preferences, all of it, set it aside for the sake of his glory. That's what he says the church should be about. And the passage here, I'm going to read it, don't worry. Passage here where I think Paul hits this home the clearest and for me the most convicting way is chapter 2. Now chapter 2, really 1 through 18, he takes what's happening in verses 1 through 4, and he shows us the example of Christ in 5 through 11, and then he applies it in verse 12 through 18. We're just going to look at 1 through 11 today. I would encourage you to go home and think about verses 12 through 18. But he takes us here in our way, the way we think, the way we operate, and he says to us, stop putting yourself on the throne. Rather than thinking like a prideful human, think like the humble Jesus. That's the message here. And really what he's asking us is, how is your attitude today? Are you thinking like Jesus and by that striving for a harmonious, united church? That's what he asks us. So let's read these first 11 verses and follow along with me. Philippians chapter 2. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says this, If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, this word will stand forever, and may he apply its truth to our hearts this morning. Notice what he does. He begins by calling us to our position in our saving God. You kind of have to be tuned into this to see when Paul's doing it, but once you're tuned into it, you'll see it all over the place. He often writes in this triad formula, in these threes, and he'll use things like faith, hope, and love, or here he's using encouragement, love, participation. They're all kind of the same words, and they have to do each with the persons of the Godhead. Paul's laying out our position in God, our salvation here, when he writes this in this first verse, where he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and then he says, any comfort from love, God the Father, any participation in the Spirit. It's always mind-blowing to me when people say there's no evidence for the Trinity in Scripture. Like, have you read any verses, really? Paul uses it all over the place. And he's appealing here to our triune God. He's appealing to the love of the Father, the encouragement of the Son, and the participation or the family bonds in our triune God, in the church, in the Spirit. You see how he's doing that? And he says, if there is any encouragement. Of course, What he means by that is since there is. But he puts it out in this way because he wants you to think about this. Listen, if there is any love from the Father, if there's any comfort from the love of the Father, and you're supposed to ask, well, is there any comfort from love of the Father? Yeah, of course there is. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yeah, of course there is. And then really the heart of this, where this church is starting to have some discord. Is there any participation, any family connections together? Oh yes, of course there is, because it's in the Spirit. See what he's doing there? You could read these instead of if there, since there. Since there is. So he's calling us here to see that as members of the church, that we have been placed here lovingly and given the same share of life by God himself. It's no accident that you've been knit together in the bonds of love. I think what we should say here is, whatever your attitude is today, remember that this is the foundation of your new life. It's hard to start walking the wrong direction when you have this set as your foundation, isn't it? When we start thinking correctly. And see, Paul here, he speaks like a pastor. There's nothing that brings a pastor more joy than seeing his people being of the same mind, having the same love, and being of one accord. How do you think about others in the church? That'd be a good question to ask. I'm not talking about the 95% that you're okay with. I'm talking about the other 5%. Do you assume the best of them? You know, Scripture calls us to assume the best of others. We were talking about this Tuesday night. Actually, we had community group here. It was too hot at my house, and I left the office at 12:45 a.m., not p.m. We were talking about this very late into the night, that we are to assume the best of others. Do you do that? Or do you say, actually, I know what they're actually thinking? Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. Do you love them? Not have loving feelings for them. Do you actively love them? Do you set aside differences in order to walk the same path as them in Christ? That's what Paul's looking for. And he says, look, complete my joy. Paul does a couple of play on words in Philippians, and this is one of them. He's already said that it is your joy to receive me and to have me come to you and speak to you. I want you to complete my joy. How do you do that? Well, think the same things together, love the same together, walk together. That's how you complete my joy, the Apostle Paul would say, their pastor would say. Right here, this is true, isn't it, that hard things happen in the local church. Hard things happen in your marriage, don't they? Hard things happen in any relationship that you have. But I think where we go wrong is we think hard things happen in the local church, that's a problem, rather than this is a feature of the local church. What do I mean by that? Well, God has put us together in a local church for our sanctification. How does that happen if we never have any issues with each other? Right, you who are married, you and your spouse always approach everything exactly the same way, don't you? You're always thinking this way. You've never thought, what is going through his head? You've never thought that before, have you? Why would he leave his socks there for a week? Why would she not break down the cardboard box? Why would the dishes be here when they go here? The bowls go here. The toothpaste tube should be squeezed from the bottom, not the middle. Right? These are things that happen in a relationship with two individuals. And you can say, this means marriage doesn't work. Or you can say, perhaps I have a communication problem and I need to learn to explain my side of things. They can explain their side of things. We can come to an understanding of how each other work and we can move forward. We've now learned things about each other that we didn't know before. We know how to love in a way we didn't know how to love before. The local church works the same way. It's designed this way. God put us together for this because we don't grow if hard things don't happen. Right? I can't really love you well if we haven't grown together through something. I can't have the same mind as you if we haven't had a disagreement where we both had to learn how to think and process things. See, Paul's laying out, isn't this the most practical thing there is? He's just laying it out. Here's the situation, and he knows people, and this is how people work. This is what I want from you. Now, he gets to verse 3, and he says, here's what tends to happen. Don't do things out of selfish ambition or conceit. Now, what should we read from that? People typically do things out of selfish ambition and conceit, don't they? He says, don't do things out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't just look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is at the heart of this? Well, it's us, isn't it? It's our selfish pride, isn't it? Paul uses a word here that you can't really see well in the English. And normally I wouldn't just point out a Greek word like this, but I think it's important because he's doing a play on words here between this first section and the second section. This word conceit in the Greek is two words together. It's empty glory. And I think there's a great picture with the word empty glory. Because when you are full of yourself, when you are full of pride and conceit, what you're doing is filling yourself up with what is actually empty glory. It's not there. You can't just glorify yourself. You don't have any. And so he's telling us, don't do anything from selfish ambition or empty glory. You're filling yourself up with glory that isn't there. He says, what's the solution? And that's when he makes this turn to the second part. Not puffing yourself up with empty glory, but rather seeing the glorious one empty himself. That's what he does. This is about as difficult of an exhortation as there is in Scripture. Verse 5. Have this mind. Think like Jesus. That doesn't get much harder than that, does it? Think like Jesus. How are you doing with that this week? How are your thinking like Jesus going this week? But see, it's heavier than that. It's not just think like Jesus. It's thinking like him, act like him. And it's actually even harder than that because he doesn't say, you individual have this mind. He says, you collectively, church, have this mind amongst yourselves. That means he's talking about these things. Think like Jesus. He's pointing at the whole church. This should be the attitude that marks the church collectively thinking and acting like Jesus. That's easy to say. It's not even really easy to say. How do we do it? How exactly? How do we do it? In fact, what specifically about Jesus and the way he thought and acted is he pointing at? Well, he points us at the incarnation. He's not telling us to be incarnated. That's not what he's pointing at. He says that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What in the world does he mean by that? Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, which you can read, I think, better, though he was by nature God, that means he is God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word really means held on to and used for a purpose is really how that is to be understood. So he means the Son is by nature God, and yet when it came to serving us, he didn't say, I'm God, I don't have to do anything because I'm infinitely glorious. Now, Paul's saying here, he had the full right to do that. He had the full right to say, I don't have to do that because I'm God. Point to the names or a particular situation happened this week in my house, but somebody used the phrase, I don't have to. It's true, isn't it? You don't have to. Jesus, when it came to the incarnation and saving us, he had the full right to say, I don't have to. This is what Paul's pointing at. Because he is God. He is by nature God. Paul's saying he could have. He had the right, he had the privilege, but instead, he took on the nature of a servant. God serving. I can't wrap my mind around God serving. We're going to get there in Isaiah eventually when we get to Isaiah 52 and 53. In fact, I think Paul mirrors Isaiah 53 here as he's talking about Jesus as the servant. But instead of saying I don't have to because I'm God, he stepped into our position as a servant. He became one of us by obedience to his Father, went to the cross on our behalf. He says it this way, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And I think you could translate it this way to more impact, to say, can you believe it? Even death on a cross, with an exclamation point there. So understand what Paul's doing here. He's teaching us how to apply doctrine in the most practical way. He's looking at us, people who don't have the rights and privileges of God, yet who hold on to our pride like we're more glorious than Jesus. Because this is often the situation, isn't it, with this selfish ambition or conceit. We say, but I am glorious. I don't have to do those things. I don't have to set my preferences aside for you. I don't have to humble myself and try to think like you and love like you and walk like you, because I am who I am. I am me. He says, no. He's looking at us, people who do that, like we're more glorious than Jesus, and saying, this type of attitude, it doesn't build up. It destroys is what it does. It divides. Ultimately, getting back to what he said there in chapter 1, verse 27, this is not living life like the gospel of Christ is worth everything. Holding on to our pride does not display to ourselves or to one another that the worth of the gospel is above everything else. He says, me is worth everything else. In fact, it makes a mockery of the Christian faith. How do we find out what living like the gospel is worth everything is like? We look to Jesus. This would have hit the Philippians like a ton of bricks, because they were Roman. And for Romans, humility was disgusting and shameful. If someone were to come and humble themselves, that would be just the worst trait you could possibly have in a person. You can pick up a little bit on this. He's talking about the Greeks. The Greeks and the Romans have this similar about them, but in 1 Corinthians, where they love wisdom. They love to walk around and show how wise they are. To think of humbling yourself under somebody is just gross. And so Paul is writing this to these Philippians who've been saved out of this particular culture. And you can imagine how an attitude like that would destroy a people. Destroy a marriage, wouldn't it? Destroy a church. That type of attitude. And he says, but look at Jesus, God himself, who humbled himself. This isn't an ungodly character trait to humble yourself and not think of yourself more highly than you ought. This is a godly thing to humble yourself. It's a godly thing to serve others and set your pride aside. We look to Jesus, our great high priest, the shepherd of our souls. He did this. You want to be like Jesus? Humble yourselves. You want to experience true glory? See, it's not found in selfish ambition or conceit. It's okay to search after glory, but we have to go after the right one. And guess what? It's not in you. It's not in me. It's empty glory is what it is, he says. You want to experience true glory? It's not found in selfish ambition or conceit. It isn't found in looking after your own interests. It's found in humbly counting others as more significant than yourselves. If you look through these verses, you'll see, I think without exception, I might be wrong, almost without exception, we'll at least say that, every encouragement Paul gives in this passage is in the plural. He's talking to us collectively. Humble yourselves. Isn't this the difficult thing about humbling yourself? As you think, what if this other person doesn't? And they step all over me. What if I do assume the best about them, but they don't have my best in mind and they step all over me? See, we're looking to Jesus here, who humbled himself to the form of a servant and went to the cross. He getting stepped all over wasn't even on his radar. He went to the cross to save prideful people like us. And so Paul's talking to us collectively. You can't grow in Christ unless you humble yourselves and work through difficulties with other believers. You see, you aren't an island in the Christian faith. Paul isn't talking to individual Philippians who are individual outposts of Rome. The Philippi itself was an outpost. The church itself was an outpost of heaven. This church here, you all together, are an outpost of heaven. See, we must have this mind amongst ourselves if we're going to make it to this day that Paul speaks of at the end of this passage. See, Jesus accomplished his work and the Father highly exalted him. He humbled himself, death on a cross, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is true glory right here. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, I don't want people to think of me when they see me. I want people to think of Jesus. He earned that right. He earned the name that is above every name. I want to live life like this gospel is worth it, because it is. See, someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know what they're not going to say on that day? No one's going to say Wes is Lord on that day. Thank goodness. It's because conceit, it's empty glory. It's not real. It's not there. Nobody's going to say that. They aren't going to look at me and say, if Wes hadn't remained full of his pride and held on to his vainglorious position, we wouldn't be standing here today worshiping him. Nobody's going to say that. No, they're going to say, Jesus is Lord. And he had the full right to have this title, Lord. He came to our position and he went to the cross and he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. This is not something that he didn't earn. This is our Messiah. This is our Christ. This is the now God-man who sits on the throne. And we all bow our knees and confess, it's not me. I'm not in charge. I'm not Lord. I haven't accomplished this. There's nothing that I've done here. Never in my existence has holding on to my prideful position gotten me into anywhere, shape, or form, anything like this. It's only been when I've humbled myself before my God that I've been where I'm supposed to be. And the world will be filled with people who've been rescued by our great Jesus who came down to earth to save us. What's happening here, continuing in this plural, we'll be standing shoulder to shoulder with people in this one united church. I don't have time for this. You'll have to look at this today, verse 12 through 13. But if you keep reading, 12 through 18, excuse me, he goes back and he applies this. He tells us, as a church, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How many times have you heard that applied to you individually? It's not an individual command. He's talking to the church. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means in the midst of these conflicts, in the midst of these head-butting difficulties, human pride, work out your sanctification. Humble yourselves and do the work with one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And he tells us this promise. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When these things happen, you're not left on your own to go figure these things out and solve them. It is God working together in the hearts of both of his people, all of his people, to grow us in the grace and knowledge of him. Toward that day where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. And so we do this with joy, holding fast to Christ. We help one another look to this Jesus, and we see that his gospel is worth every minute that we set ourselves aside and look to him on this earth. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we'll come to this table together, where we go back to this night that Jesus was betrayed, when he took this bread and broke it and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also took the cup and said, this is my blood poured out for you. Whenever we eat, whenever we drink, we do this in remembrance of him. We are remembering each week here that we come together, the Son of God in his humility, taking on the nature of a servant and going to the cross on our behalf. You can't come to this table full of pride, can you? You can't come to this table full of pride and holding on to selfish ambition and conceit. That's why Scripture tells us if there's something against your brother, that we go and we work these things out before we come to a table like this. These things are for believers knit together in humility in Christ before him, confessing and professing our salvation in him. We do this together. We take these things together in communion. You know the word union in that? And we proclaim his death until he comes, not our position, his position. So I'm gonna pray. The ushers will take these and they'll pass them out. If you're a believer this morning, and you have humbled yourself before God and confessed your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, take these things with joy, knowing what Christ has done for you. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these pass you by, and take this time as we take these together to consider this gospel. Ask yourself, is this worth everything? Is this worth only letting my manner of life be such that to show that this is worthy of everything? Consider that position this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for what it says about our Savior. The one in the highest position, full right to hold on to that position, full right to say, I don't have to do any of these things, set it aside to come serve us. No one would have questioned a decision not to do this, fully within his right and privilege. And yet in obedience to the Father, came and stood condemned in our place. Father, help us to be a people who look to Jesus. I know we say that all the time. Father, help us to actually do it. Help us to have this mind amongst ourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Help us not to just have this individually, but collectively, corporately. That this time of the Lord's Supper, this communion, would be a sweet reminder of the unity that we have in the bonds of faith because of the work of Christ. Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit, the one we participate in, comfort of your love, this encouragement that is in Christ, that you would apply it to our hearts and you would make us like this Jesus. We look forward to the day where every knee in this room bows and every tongue confesses that this Jesus is Lord. Father, help us to live as a harmonious, united church, even now pressing forward toward that day. We thank you, and we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.